That last hymn contained a clue to what I'm about to preach on this evening. When I was a young pastor back in the 1970s in my first church, it was very much the thing in Christian circles in those days to have tapes of sung scripture. And I remember one of the particular passages that we often used to play in one of those tapes were those closing words of the book of Habakkuk: though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, nor the labourer of the olive may may fail, and the fields yield no food, nor the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Excuse me a second. Habakkuk is one of the lesser known of the prophets, one of the minor prophets. He lived about 700 years before Christ, so nearly 3,000 years ago. He was called upon to live and minister in a very difficult time for the people of Israel. As he was preaching, the Babylonians in today's Iraq were growing in power, and they were beginning to swallow up the smaller nations that surrounded their country. And they had a reputation. They were known as a very cruel people, a people that were merciless, a people that devised all sorts of horrible ways of executing. And whenever the word Babylon was mentioned, it struck fear into the hearts of those who heard it. And it caused a problem for the prophet. He describes that problem in chapter 1 for us. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. He goes on about how amongst the nations this awful people was spreading and bringing destruction. He says, behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him. And God gave an answer, but the just shall live by faith. But there's a problem here for Habakkuk. He saw this evil empire spreading, doing its wickedness, and God seemed to do nothing. They were threatening the land of Israel, and God seemed to do nothing. You are a pure eyes to behold evil. You cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours? It was an apprehensive view of the future that was given to him. Who knows what tomorrow may bring? And he trembled, we're told, at the things that he saw and heard were coming. But he was told that the just will live by their faith. Everything else was about to be taken away, except what those who had faith. And we must ask the question, well, what was this faith referring to? It was a simple fact that God was still in control. And that though for a while evildoers, no matter what the terrorists may call themselves, they may seem to triumph, eventually God would win the battle. The Lord would one day conquer and deal with the unrighteous in the earth. Judgment was going to come upon the evildoers. It's something we need to remember today. It's why Paul, of course, tells us that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Don't take it yourself. Leave it to God. One day he will judge. Chapter 3 is a response to the things that he was seeing. It's a psalm, it's a prayer. It follows on with the great visions of judgment. The whole chapter is full of imagery of fighting, of overflowing rivers and all sorts of things. You thrust through with his own arrows the heads of his villages. They come out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicings like feasting on the poor in secret. You walk through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. God was going to act, and what Habakkuk had to do was simply trust that God had everything under control. His faith would in the end triumph. And we're going to look at these verses 17 to 19 as the end of this particular book and chapter. It was a vision that had caused him, he says, to tremble. Verse 16, when I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered in my voice. Rottenness entered my bones. I trembled in myself. that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. He knew what was going to happen to the future. And yet he tells us here, he has to simply depend upon God. God would be his joy. God would be his strength. The first thing to notice here is there comes into the experience of the most faithful, loyal people of God at times, difficult experiences. Times of unfruitfulness, times of barrenness. That verse 17 describes it perfectly. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, there be no herd and soul. Though we lose everything, he's saying, though everything be taken from us, and we don't know what the future's going to hold, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Now, he's talking here in a very literal physical circumstances that would happen to the people. Their flocks would literally be taken away from them, their vines cut down, their fields spoilt. But there's a parallel message spiritually in our lives. There are very few Christians have the joy of labouring in times of great fruitfulness. Be they labouring as preachers or Sunday school teachers or personal evangelists or whatever. There are very few men and women who've known all of their lives success as far as the gospel is concerned, where they see conversions almost every week in their churches, where the church grows almost without stopping. Indeed, some of God's people have been called upon and set by God in the most barren places of the earth and been told to get on with the job of preaching the gospel. And years and years of faithful preaching have in the end brought almost nothing. We need to think of missionaries working today in Muslim countries particularly, but also in other parts of the world. Some men have even known this is what's going to be the result of their ministry. Jeremiah, Isaiah were told, you can preach and you must preach, but they're not going to listen to you. And that's a hard thing for some men. For most of us, and for most churches, there are times of hard, difficult plodding. Times when we go out and we sow the seed, we prepare the ground and we sow the seed and we water it, and we're looking all the time for the fruit. I was noticing coming back from Abergavenny this morning when I was preaching, as you pass some of the brown fields already showing green. The farmer's been busy, he'd been sowing, and for a while there was no evidence at all of his work. And now we're just beginning to see the first hints, the green shoots are coming up. But he's going to have to wait, he's going to have to be patient another 6 months or more before he can get a harvest. Now, all times of unfruitfulness in our lives are the result of sin. There was no barrenness on earth before the fall into sin. Adam and Eve lived in a paradise. Everything was exactly as it should be. And whether you talk about the material world or the spiritual world, all unfruitfulness is a result of some form of sin. Judgment comes upon the world. The curse comes, we're told, because Adam and Eve disobeyed God. So it is in the spiritual realm as well. Why doesn't the Word of God bring our longed-for fruit and harvest? You know, you've prayed about that youth club. You've worked and prepared for it. You've spent the hours with those young people. And you've spoken to them and you've helped them and you've loved them. And then suddenly they're gone. And you say, why? What's gone wrong? Why doesn't the Word bring fruit? And the answer always is because of the sinfulness of men. The sinfulness of the human heart, apart from the grace of God. We should not expect for a moment, if we go out with the gospel, that people are going to welcome us with open arms, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. People don't want to be told the gospel, unless God has first been working in their own souls. And everybody we meet with the gospel carries their own responsibility before God. Jesus said that time and time again. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We are responsible how we listen to the word of God. We are responsible how we respond to the work of God. Every one of you here tonight will give an account one day before God your Creator, how you reacted and how you responded to the sermons you have heard and the word of God that you have read. Sometimes, though, having said that, sometimes, of course, the fault can lie with the preacher. If he's unclear, if he gives an uncertain sound, if he's boring and rambling, people may have a job even following what he's talking about. May well be happening to some of you this evening, for all I know. Praise God, he doesn't wait, of course, till any preacher's perfect before he uses them, because otherwise nobody would ever be saved. But sometimes it's our own ungraciousness, our own sinfulness, the way that we speak, the way that we confront people, our attitude, our manners, our unloving, ungracious ways. That's part of the problem. Sin within us. We don't love people as we should. We don't welcome them as we should. We don't seek to bring them to Christ as we should. That can act as an obstacle for others to hear what we say. If you come belligerently to talk, let's say to a Muslim or to a Roman Catholic or to an atheist, and you start by attacking what they believe, then don't be surprised if immediately all the barriers go up. You're not loving them as you should. The loving thing is to do is to tell them what you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's our own laziness that's the reason why we're so unfruitful. Our own self-seeking. We put ourselves before the gospel. We put ourselves before Christ, ourselves before God. Each of us has to examine ourselves in that sense to see whether perhaps we're not the cause of the barrenness that we see around us today. There are other reasons. Prayerlessness. James tells us, you have not because you ask not. God is a giver of every good and perfect gift. Everything we have comes from his hand. Do you want us to be a fruitful, flourishing church? Do you see conversions? Do you see your neighbours converted? Well, when did you last pray for your neighbours? Are you regular at the prayer meeting? Seeking to fuel the work of the gospel here? To call upon God to pour down his spirit upon the preaching of the truth? We're in a spiritual warfare today. And it needs concentrated, persistent, frequent, faithful prayer. And those who will not pray will see very little harvest at the end. And then we've got to recognize, too, the times of unfruitfulness sometimes are simply because of the planning of God. God has different functions for different ones of his servants. Each of us builds upon the work of those who've gone before. And some are called, we're told, to be sowers of the word. Others are called to be waterers of the word. And others are called to be reapers. Reapers seem more successful. We read the books about the reapers, the Murray McShanes and the great revival preachers, and we love reading about it. But the ones who went before them, often faithfully sowing the seed for decades, they are just as vital. And we have to be prepared to take whatever role God gives us, to be a plodder as William Carey was for those years before the first converts came, or to be the one who can eventually bring them in. We fulfill the role God gives to us, but the sowers often have the harder job, and it's a more difficult task to do. But fruitfulness comes from God. One sows, another reaps. God gives the Gideon. God gives the increase. We recognize the sovereign hand of God. We've seen men who've labored for decades in some of our churches. Very little to see at the end of those decades in terms of increased congregations. But one day they may well rejoice to see the way that God used their faithful ministry to be the bedrock upon which whole churches were eventually planted. But then secondly, we've got to say, well, what is our reaction in difficult times? When it is hard and the barrenness is all around you, what do you do when gospel work is difficult to do? When there are few conversions, I know of very few churches where there are regular conversions every week, where you can have some of our churches, no visitors for months on end. You're preaching to the converted, literally, week after week, apart from children, should always hear the gospel, of course. Sometimes for years before a stranger comes in. How does it affect you? I think you should be, first of all, dissatisfied with such a situation. Why should you be dissatisfied when God's in control? Because you want to see God glorified. You want to see sinners converted. You want to see the church growing. That should be a natural expectation. We expend time, we expend energy to bring the gospel to every creature. We're disobedient if we're not involved in that task, and that may be speaking to someone here tonight. God's calling you to be involved, and you're saying no. And our inner longing should surely be that we'll see fruit from what we are doing. Wasn't it Spurgeon who was once confronted by a young man who was concerned that he wasn't seeing conversions on a regular basis in his ministry? And Spurgeon said, well, do you expect to see conversions every week? He said, well, no, of course not. That's your problem, said Spurgeon. That's your problem. We should be expecting God to work, be dissatisfied if he isn't working, but accept, of course, his sovereignty in the end. But the danger is we lose heart. The danger is we begin to do it without enthusiasm, without conviction, without love. And we become even more unfruitful than we were at the beginning. Disappointment leads to depression or despair. It makes life even harder. We feel down, we feel unhappy, we're miserable. And the pastor calls us to be involved in something and we say, oh, we've done that already, we've tried it, we don't want to bother. It affects our ministry, it affects the people we ought to be. Think of Elijah in his cave here, in that sense. Where we should be showing the joy of the Lord, where we should be showing our confidence in God, sadly, we're showing the opposite. Where do we go wrong at such times? Because our joy and satisfaction has become founded and centered upon our success. Unless God works, we're not going to be happy. In other words, external things have become more important than what the Word of God says to us. We react badly. And you're in a dangerous position in your life as a Christian, if you are a Christian this evening, when your inward state of mind and emotion has become dependent upon some external factor in your life. It may be your health. It may be something that you are involved in church life. But that's a dangerous position to be in, because it's very easy for Satan then to attack you and to bring you into bondage and defeat once that thing is taken from you and the fig tree no longer bear blossoms or there isn't any fruit on the vine. We become an easy prey to his devices and his lies. And there are some Christians who become trapped and enticed into unhelpful thinking and doing because life is difficult and it's hard. Colossians chapter 3 verse 5 tells us to flee or to be on our guard against greed, which is idolatry. And some people are unhappy they can't have the latest of this and that or whatever it might be. They've got to have now not just the big plasma screen, they've got to have high definition screens. They can't have that, they're unhappy. I tell you, in a few years' time you'll have to have a 3D screen and there'll be something else. You'll never be happy if you have to depend upon a thing to make you happy. But the same is true here in Christian work. If what happens is what makes you happy, then you could be in problems. You begin to think, well, God doesn't love me. God can't use me. I'm useless. And you get in that downward spiral where eventually you say, I'm not going to bother. I'm going to resign from Sunday school. I'm going to resign from the youth club. I'm not going to bother going out helping anymore. Because I'm useless, I can't do anything at all. What's the remedy when things are hard? What's the remedy when things are difficult? Yet. fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, or the labour of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, that the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the soil. If the worst happens, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Even though they take everything from me, even though all those things may be true, I have another source of joy and happiness, a spring of joy that you can't take from me. And it's my knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's my experience of God in God my Saviour. Of course, it's not an attitude that's unique by any means to Habakkuk. Do we not find it in Philippians chapter 4 where Paul is writing to Christians now? And he says this, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. Not rejoice in the Lord when you see conversions. Of course you should rejoice then. Not rejoice in the Lord when all things are going swimmingly, but rejoice in the Lord always. Even when you aren't seeing conversions, even when things aren't going swimmingly, again I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Don't judge the Lord by what's going on in your life. Judge the Lord by what he says about himself in his word. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Be anxious for nothing, not even the future, even though all things taken away, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Isn't it a wonderful thing what Paul is able to say when he said those words, I have learnt, in whatsoever state I am, to be content. I may be in prison for my faith, and I'll still rejoice. Isn't he exaggerating? No, of course he's not. We know what he's like when he was in prison at Philippi. At midnight, with his feet in the stocks, he's singing praise to God. Why? Because he trusts in God. Rest in the Lord, says Psalm 37, verse 7. Wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Are you harming yourself tonight by fretting? Or are you resting in the Lord, trusting in him? Heard his voice saying to you, be still and know that I am God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 16 to 18. Some very remarkable words. You turn to 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians, it finds it easier. Listen to these words. Therefore, having spoken about all the fact that death is working in us, and talks about the problems they've gone through, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, Paul, stone, beaten, shipwrecked, put in prison, maligned, slandered. Our light affliction is but for a moment, well, a moment of a few decades or so, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, the things which are not seen are eternal. Are you looking at eternal things tonight? Are you feeling unhappy in your life? Ask yourself the question, why am I unhappy? What's causing me this distress? Is it the fig tree isn't blossoming? Is it that there isn't any fruit on the vines? The flocks have been cut off from the fold. All things are going wrong. It's collapsing around you. The Bible says you've got no right to feel unhappy. You're to trust in the Lord. The just shall live by faith, believing that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who have been called according to his purpose. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. When our true affections are fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his love towards us, on who he is, on his grace, on his beauty, on the staggering immensity of his power, it takes us indeed into another world, into another plane of living. And we see the holiness of our God and know that he will judge sin one day, no matter how much ungodly men may boast in this world. When we think of the love of God that did not spare his only begotten Son, that gave the best he had to die upon that cross in agony, taking our hell upon himself, that we might be set free for heaven. When you think of that loving grace now, surrounding you every day of your life, you can find joy and peace in believing. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He'll make me walk on my high hills. I'll skip upon the mountains. As you get older, of course, it gets harder to walk up the mountains. But the great thing about it is, spiritually, we can surmount any difficulty when we're trusting in the Lord. Other difficulties then begin to assume their proper proportion. They become almost insignificant. The molehills that stand in the way of the gospel are nothing when you look up to the eternity and the immensity of God. I close by asking you this question. Are you finding the work of the Lord Jesus Christ hard and discouraging? Are you finding it difficult to be a Christian? Does the seed seem to fall upon stony ground? You've been witnessing to your family for years, and they still haven't been converted. You've been speaking and praying for your children and your grandchildren, and they still haven't come to faith in Christ. Are your efforts apparently useless and unavailing? The fig tree's not blossoming. There's no fruit on the vines. What should you do? Be like Habakkuk. Look away from the barren fields to the one who's the source of all fruitfulness. My joy is in the Lord. He will conquer. His kingdom will never end. He's the one that I can trust. He will act when the time is right. Yes, for Habakkuk, he will have to experience deportation. He'll have to experience the invasion of his land by foreign powers and the cruelties they would inflict upon the Jewish people. But he looked to the future when one day God would deal with the Babylonians through another greater power. And let's never forget that what we do now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will never be wasted. Do not be deceived, or let him who's taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he'll also reap. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. You live for yourself. Well, that's what you get yourself back in the end. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season, that is the season set by God, we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. He who goes forth weeping shall doubtless come again rejoicing in the blessings that God gives. Of course, you may not see it all this side of eternity, but you are a Christian believer, aren't you? Don't you believe in the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? That when he comes back and ushers in that kingdom, then he will reward his people? Don't let dejection rule your heart because people don't respect or believe you. When they treat your best intentions as a troublemaker, as a waste of time or whatever. Think about Christ who endured the cross. Look into the future for the joy set before him. He endured it, knowing that would come. He lived by faith. He caused you and I to live by faith too. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I can give you the promise of God this evening. He promises you strength to follow him, to carry on when the going's tough, to finish the race that you have begun if you're a Christian believer this evening. And he calls you to come out of the caves, out of the valleys of despondency, stand before God upon the mountaintops. And let some of those breezes of heaven blow away the cobwebs and the dust of our earthly battles and tribulations. And if your heart is almost broken by the things you've gone through, let him come with his love. And put that balm of Gilead, that healing love, into your bruised soul. Is that your circumstances tonight? The fig tree's not blossoming, there's no fruit on the vines. The labour of the olive may fail, the fields yield no food. Though the flock may be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the source. I see no encouragement anywhere, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Will you do that tonight? Will you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and recognise that he is the answer to your every need? He says to you all tonight, come unto me. All ye that labour and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And if you haven't come to Jesus Christ yet to be your personal saviour, if you don't know him and don't know what it's like to have fellowship with him, let me urge you to come now while you may. Because this world is passing away very quickly, and the older you get, the more quickly it seems. But one day an eternal kingdom's coming, and only that which will last is that which is done in his name and for that kingdom. Your joy to do the Master's will. Is it your joy this evening? What you have to confess, Lord, I'm sorry. I've been taken up with other things. They've become more important. The materialism of this world and its pleasures. The joys of gaming and games on televisions and football games or whatever. Or can you say that my highest ambition is to please Jesus Christ and to live a life that glorifies him? We're going to close with a hymn. It's number 800.